Dr. Mosley, members of the faculty, student body, and visiting friends, thank you for the welcome. It's a joy to be back again at Southeastern. My sweetheart here, Heather, and I have looked forward to this with great expectation. Thank you, too, for that music. I always say when you marry good music to good theology, it always goes up in doxology. And you thrilled my heart with the music today. My task for these two mornings is to bring to you two expositions on what I'm calling the Christian ministry. Whether you're here to train as a pastor, preacher at home or abroad, or to serve the Lord Jesus in missionary service in any capacity, or to go back to the marketplace and serve the Lord there with action in the church and personal soul winning on the streets and whenever you have an opportunity, you're included in this title, the Christian ministry. And while there'll be thrusts here and there that are unique to the expositor, the young preacher who wants to expound God's word, I believe the message will meet all our needs. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we're going to read the first seven verses, then drop down to verse 15. I'm reading from the New King James Version. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone in athletics competes, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we bow to confess our utter dependence upon your enabling, not only for expounding your word, but for receiving it with faith and obedience. Eclipse your servant in the glory of your own outshining and speak to our waiting hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The two epistles of Timothy are Paul's final letters, as far as we know, certainly in canonical scripture. And therefore they carry great sense of urgency, meaningfulness, and challenge to those of us who've succeeded in the apostolic succession. If we remember in the opening verses there, Paul says, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, reliable men, who shall be able to teach others also, and teach others also, and teach others also, right down to this day in this beautiful chapel with this wonderful group of men and women training for the ministry. It's a true apostolic succession. Paul has experienced everything. He's written theology. He's planted churches. He's blazed mystery trails. He's languished in prison. Now he's at the end of his life. Very soon he's going to be taken out by the hand of an unknown soldier and decapitated. And he's speaking to his young friend and colleague and now successor, Timothy, my son in the faith. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But the words to which I want to draw your attention, which come in this particular context, are the words I emphasized in verse 15. Paul is warning him about false teachers. Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, and others had perverted the doctrines of the faith. Indeed, Paul says strong words about those who are in the position of infidelity. He says, I've delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. But you, young man, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately dividing the word of truth. At my age, I want to say, with an increasing pressure, I feel that the greatest need in our land today, barring none, is a restoration of anointed expository preaching to the pulpits of our land. We will never see a heaven-sent revival. We'll never see the church rise again in power and grace and might unless we get back to this book and preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the light of that, I just have to underscore some very simple thoughts I want to share with you here this morning. The Christian ministry, Paul defines it for us here in three wonderful considerations. The text drops into three divisions quite easily. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Number one, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. Number two, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number three, look at the first one. The Christian ministry is a God-given way that we must pursue. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. What you are is more important than what you do. And if what you are doesn't please God, then what you do is virtually worthless. It's a way that we must pursue. And I want you to notice what he says. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. I want you to notice two things about the way we must pursue. It's a way of disciplined living. Did you get the word? Disciplined. Disciplined living. Be diligent, he says. Already the apostle has illustrated what he means by this with the three vignettes that he brings to bear upon this matter of diligence. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. He talks, first of all, about diligence in endurance, or discipline in endurance. A soldier must suffer hardship, must not be entangled again with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's called him to be a soldier. Disciplined endurance. I can't stress that enough. And had we time to expound this at any length, I would have to take you to the life of King David, particularly that time when he should have been out fighting like a soldier. But instead, he was lying in bed, lazy, at ease. And you know the rest of the story. He literally ruined his life. While God gave him forgiveness, he never regained his moral authority. We're living in a day when we are pressed on every hand to become entangled with the seductions of the enemy, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. That word entangled is a very interesting Greek word. It really conjures up a picture of a soldier at ease in Zion instead of on the front lines fighting. And he's dressed in his loose garments. Suddenly the enemy strikes and he goes for his scabbard to use his dagger or sword, but finds himself entangled in a sitting duck for the attack of the enemy. The discipline of endurance. And then he goes on to the discipline of the athlete. An athlete is not crowned. He never gets his victory crown, that wreath of leaves that carry an honor with it. He has trained 11 months. His style, his speed, his stamina are perfect. But one infringement of the rules and he's finished. You understand that, young men, young women? You love holy and healthy sports, and you know what discipline goes into that. I was privileged for a number of years to be honorary chaplain to the touring pros, the senior pros, and the ladies' pros. And thank God I look out upon a field of golfers today who are flat out for Jesus Christ. I had the joy of leading to Christ. But I remember talking to the zinger, Paul Azinger, after he had lymphoma like I had, and almost died with chemotherapy treatment. But he's come through and he's back again and he's playing again. But I'll never forget when he was leading the field. He was on the 17th hole. And he drove his ball and it faded slightly into a hazard. He went up and looked at it, turned to his caddy, said, "Give me my wedge." He steadied himself to hit the ball, felt something uncomfortable under his left foot, kicked it away, took a chip and put it inches from the pin. The field roared. What a shot! He had the tournament in his hand. But thousands of eyes were watching on television and elsewhere, and an official came up and said, "Mr. Azinger, did you remove an impediment under your left foot?" He said, "I did." He said, "Do you know the rules?" He said, "I thought I did." Well, he said, "You have violated an important rule. You forfeit not a stroke, not two strokes, but the tournament." It's in his book, The Zinger. I wonder what would happen to our pulpits across the land if we imposed the inspired, inerrant Word of God concerning rules for the pulpit, rules for the preacher, rules for the evangelist, rules for the Christian worker. Discipline. Discipline. Not only the soldier, not only the athlete, but the farmer. The thrust of that line about the farmer is the most convicting one to me. I call it disciplined dependence. Or if you like, disciplined experience of a farmer. It's the hard-working farmer, and the emphasis of the Greek is on the hard-working farmer who knows no time clock. He hasn't to punch a time clock. And harvest time, the rising of the sun, down to the setting of the sun, all day and every day until the harvest is in. Hard-working farmer is first to partake of the fruits. That farmer not only has an experience to know it's when you work hard that you receive the reward, the crops, the harvest, the golden grain, but he also knows something else. that he's got to depend on God. You've got to depend on God. Yes, he can dig the ground. He can harrow it. He can prepare it. He can sow the seed. He can water it. But he has to trust an almighty God to make the seed grow. I wonder when we as preachers are going to believe that this is God's inerrant word. It is not subject to culture. It's supracultural. It is absolutely inerrant and life-giving, revelatory, quickened by the Holy Spirit, and can take a man, a woman, a boy or girl who's dead in trespasses and sins, blind as a bat, deaf and dumb, and bring him to life through the preaching of the word. Not all the gadgets and pizzazz that we try to introduce into preaching today, but preaching the word. And I mean preaching the word. This is a disciplined way of living. But I want to go further into the text. The Christian ministry is not only a God-given way that we must pursue. Notice, it's a God-given work that we must perform. The Christian ministry is a God-given work that we must perform. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker, literally a toiler. Blood, sweat, and tears. A toiler who does not need to be ashamed. Professor Malcolm Guthrie, who's one of my dearest friends, professor of the Bible College in London, England, with whom I often preached and talked, probably one of the greatest authorities on the pastoral epistles, and particularly on the Timothy letters, he says, here is the picture of a man doing his job, and his master is looking over his shoulder and he's watching him work. Will he be ashamed or proud of workmanship? Will he be ashamed or proud of his workmanship? A worker who does not need to be ashamed. I traveled this country for 2 solid years with the National Association of Evangelicals and lectured at every evangelical seminary. Those were long days ago, and I couldn't even get into Southeastern. Praise God for the revival that's come to this school. Praise God for the stand you take. Praise God for the you're producing. But what I discovered in all my travels and lectures, particularly in the preaching departments, was the shoddy work of preaching, the shameful work of preaching, the slipshod work of preaching, the thin soup quality of preaching. This is what Paul is talking about here. The true worker must be a toiler who does not need to be ashamed. Notice, the true worker must enjoy God-given toil. I know it's tough when it comes to the Hebrew exams. I know it's tough when you have to sit for your Greek, your theology, your hermeneutics, your homiletics. But listen, it's not your professor. It's your Lord who's looking over your shoulder. It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus you're serving. I remember attending a congress for expository preaching, probably the largest congress that has ever been convened in my time of 40 years in this country. It was in Anaheim, California. We had some of the greatest expositors from England over and all across this country. And it was an experience I'll never forget. But I remember a survey that was taken of all the preachers who came to that Congress, some 5,000 or 6,000 preachers. And the question was asked, which elicited this answer. Why don't you put more time, hard work, industry, Spirit-anointed research into your preaching? The answer was laziness. Indiscipline. Laziness. No wonder D.L. Moody, in his old Crude But Powerful way, used to say there should be 1 ounce of lazy blood in a regenerate man or woman. It's something we ought to enjoy and do to the glory of God. Quickly, the true worker must employ God-given tools. God-given tools. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. You cannot separate a worker from tools. And I'm going to deal with one aspect of that tomorrow morning. But one of the greatest statements I ever heard from my very dear friend and colleague with whom I preached so many times, the Reverend Dr. John Stott, was his statement in Amsterdam, the last third of the three Amsterdams, over 10,000 evangelists there. And this particular last one had so much technology, the state-of-the-art technology, websites, PowerPoints, you name it, everything. And I looked out upon that mass of third world evangelists and I thought, I wonder what they think about all these gadgets to do the work of the Lord, evangelism. Well, I thank God. I thank God that I have a microphone. I can hear you and you can hear me. I know that. But I was just thinking of them because I was born and reared and lived in Africa. I'm an MK. I know Africa like the back of my hand. And I remember how he came to the podium and he said, you know, folks, forget all you've seen around you. You only need two mighty tools. And he's using it in a sacred sense. Two mighty tools to destroy the foundations of Satan and build the kingdom of God. Two mighty tools, authority and power. Authority and power. Then he took the Greek words to show that authority is the word of God, power is the spirit of God. The word of God, the spirit of God. That's all you need. That's all you need. And I'll be talking about the power tomorrow. Here's the pattern for the ministry. Tomorrow, the power for the ministry. The work of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And I want you to be very attentive because it's a subject that's misunderstood and misinterpreted and misapplied. But the Word of God, the Word of God, this precious book, this inerrant word, this incorruptible seed, that's our tool. That's our tool. Get to know it, read it, study it, memorize it. Listen, incarnate it. And you know, when I say incarnated, it's not the slip of the tongue. I mean that. One of the greatest statements in all the scriptures concerning preaching is, the Word became flesh. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. That's the word, exegeted him. But how did it take place? By incarnation. What is not incarnational is not redemptive, and what is not redemptive is not life transforming. So you could get up here as an artist and, let me tell you this, repeat every sermon you've ever heard. Repeat the sermon I'm giving you and do it purely as academic exercise. It'll be as dead as the proverbial doornail. The letter killeth. It's the spirit that gives life. And you can never separate the word from the spirit from the word. God has married them together. Think of the valley of dry bones. Think of the valley of dry bones. Greatest illustration in all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's a valley of dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel, son of man, will these bones live? He says, oh, Lord, only you would know. Well, it says prophesy to these bones. And they all come together. And believe it or not, they're clothed with flesh and sinew and hair. But it's a valley of corpses. And he said, Son of Man, if you want these bones to live, not only prophesy to them, that's preaching. That brings it all together. But now prophesy to the spirit. Wind, come down upon this valley. And they stood up, an army, alive. The word and the spirit. Is it interesting, right here in the closing chapter of this wonderful epistle, the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing you. Before the winter sets in, bring the books, especially the parchments. Bring my cloak I left at Troas. I'm cold. The man is about to die. The man is on his way to execution. Granted, he had a respite in the first imprisonment, but this is the final. This is the final. And whether he had a premonition or not, he knew that he was on his way to die. The time of my departure is at hand. But he says, bring the books, especially the parchments. I prepared a sermon on that and broke down emotionally, weeping, thinking about it. Here's a man on his deathbed, and what he wants are the books. I know there's a lot of controversy and suspicion as to what those books were. They certainly contained the Holy Scriptures and may actually have had some early writings concerning Jesus and his miracles and teachings. They may have been documents also for his defense, but he wanted the books on a deathbed. When you fall in love with a Bible like that, you're on your way to be a preacher. And of course, the inevitable, and you know what is coming, the true worker needs time. Needs time. The true worker must expend time. Not only must he enjoy toil and employ tools, but expend time. And young man, young woman, right here before you graduate, learn how to manage your time. I wish I had a chance to talk to you for the whole morning on time management in the ministry. I had to preach 7 times every week when I was at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. I had a television ministry around the world, a radio ministry around the world. We had the evening school of the Bible where we taught Hebrew and Greek and theology. 1,000 students. 7 times a week, I managed to read 7 books a week. But I still had time to prepare my messages that went around the world. Time management. I'll leave the rest, the Holy Spirit, to convict your conscience. Let me give you a quote. Alexander McLaren, 1826, 1910. I love his books. He never wrote a commentary as such, but his sermons serve as a commentary. I wouldn't miss them for anything in my bookcase. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that there was only one thing wrong with Alexander McLaren's sermons. Only one thing wrong. They weren't long enough. I read this. Listen to this. He was a skilled craftsman himself, and his sermons cannot be produced in 12 or 14 hours. Results in such cases are sure to be superficial. Even with so nimble a mind as his, sermons worth hearing cost him 60 hours a week. He rose at dawn, worked steadily for 9 hours or 10 hours, a few minutes for lunch, in the middle of the afternoon made his sick calls, hurried home to his evening meal, and night found him seated in an old-fashioned rocker with a Greek Testament, a Hebrew Bible, both of which he could read at sight without the need of a dictionary. His prayer life was deep and undergirded everything he preached. I've always found, he said, that my own comfort and efficiency in preaching have been in direct proportion to the frequency and depth of my daily communion with God. And I'm tossing out every book that's published today. Speed reading. I'll look through it, finish it in an hour, and throw it away. But I won't throw away my McLaren's books. There's a difference. There's a difference. My last point for you is this as I close. We've looked at God's way in preaching, God's work in preaching. Now God's word in preaching. The Christian ministry is God-given word that we must proclaim, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately dividing the word of truth. That word actually is found only this once in the New Testament. We do come across it in Proverbs 3, 6 and 11, 5. What does it mean to accurately divide the word of truth? I believe it's a much simpler definition than what I'm going to give you. Calvin said, it's a father carving up the Sunday roast appropriately for each member of the family. Theodore Beza, his confidant and contemporary, said, no, that's too crude. It's rather the cutting up of the sacrificial offering in its pieces and in the deliberateness which God intended it to be put on the altar. William Barclay, who cannot always be trusted in some of the things he says, but is fabulous in the Greek background of words, says, it means cutting a furrow. Just simple as that. He says, it is literally cutting a straight line, marking out a straight line. He says it means cutting the last stone to fit in a well-built edifice. I think all that's very helpful. But I believe Malcolm Guthrie is right. Paul is dealing with heretics here. And he says, don't be caught up in battle of words. Don't get into the apologetic argumentation of trying to prove something intellectually to people who can't take the truth anyway. He says, with all this nonsense and error, cut a straight course of bold, fearless preaching. And leave the results to God. And so my last two points are, we must be faithful in the exposition of God's word. We must be faithful in the exposition of God's word, rightly, accurately dividing the word of truth. That's the difference between imposition. Imposition. Most pastors in this country today preach by imposition. They take a text and then impose upon it their own agenda. It's not imposition we want, it's exposition. Or if you want it in theological terms, it's not eisegesis, it's exegesis. And so, we must be faithful in expounding God's word. And having expounded it, put it into the shape which is going to fit the occasion for proclamation. Lastly, we must be fearless. We must be fearless. The very idea of cutting a straight road through all the error and all the confusion of modern America today takes guts. We have to be fearless. We have to be fearless. And I want to tell you, God answers that from heaven with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I say it, and I say it humbly before God, but if I sit at the back of a church, it won't take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, to know if that preacher behind the pulpit has the anointing of God upon him and the authority of God in proclamation. It's as clear as daylight. And so I present to you my first of two aspects, the program for Christian ministry. In the final analysis, it's rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't care if that's a conversation, a witness, a pulpit declaration, an open-air message. And when I talk about open-air message, I'm talking about evangelists expounding the word of God, not telling funny stories. It's the word that saves by the power of the Spirit. God hasn't promised to bless anything but his word. And that has to be done if God is going to honor it with fruit and blessing. And you know something? God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Thomas Goodwin. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Are you prepared? Say, yes, Lord. I want to be a preacher like that. If your answer is yes, would you just raise your hand right now? Praise God. Lord, seal home to our hearts this simple presentation of the greatest task you've ever committed to humans like we are. Lord, we were singing it at the beginning of the service. We are wretched. Wretched sinners, wretched sinners. And you have saved us and given us the privilege of being proclaimers of your holy, inerrant, dynamic, saving word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.